bring now the scripture lesson for today, which is also a portion of the text for today's message. It comes to us out of the first epistle, first letter of John, and we turn today to chapter 2 in this letter, and we begin our reading with verse 12. And if you wish to follow along in the Bible in front of you, it begins on page 1193. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Let us then drop down to verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning any who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Thus far, the reading of our morning scripture. I cannot resist making a comment about that beautiful worship song we just shared. And Margaret, since you're here this morning, you will appreciate this probably more than anyone else. You know, there are so many different versions of this hymn, Just a Closer Walk, some very formal, some very proper. And then there are some New Orleans versions of this song that are undescribable. Well, one year, many years ago, Betty Zip and Margaret were both here, and they were part of that second line that was with the Dixieland jazz group, Christian group. And I asked Joyce if she thought we could do that song New Orleans style. And so they got some flags, and the worship team was in the back. And they came, I don't know, striding, whatever, into the sanctuary singing that song. And I remember Margaret and Betty Zip up here in the front going around a couple times. And I remember Bob Crandall in the back shaking his head. I don't know what he was thinking, but he was shaking his head. Margaret, those were some glory days, weren't they? Well, we come today to this important, I think, day. It could be called, I suppose, a holiday. I'm not really sure. One thing about Father's Day, it is not a biblical festival, though it very well could be, maybe should be. But it is, I believe, a day in the calendar of the year that becomes more and more essential as we see the continued disintegration and downfall of family life, not just in this nation, but throughout the world. Given today's crises, and there are many, we've talked about some of them before, I believe somehow we should be very sober in our reflection, based upon Scripture, of the horrible price that is paid when a nation loses its identity with its fathership. And years ago, before Dr. James Dobson left Focus on the Family, repeatedly, he would bring to the radio audience statistics declaring how dysfunctional family lives in America were becoming through their research facilities as fathers became more and more and more absent. Maybe not always physically absent, but certainly spiritually, emotionally absent and disconnected from their families. I suppose each of you who are here today, your fathers, grandfathers, you maybe have some recollections of Father's Day gone past. I'm sure the same is true for mothers on Mother's Day. But I was just kind of reflecting on this when I went into the drugstore the other day to buy a few things for Miss Judith. You don't see the array and fuss over Father's Day that you do Mother's Day. And I'm sure that's as it should be. But fathers have to be content with maybe a card, maybe a few men's gifts. I see those advertised between the innings of a baseball game, stuff for which I, at my age, would not have any use. And hopefully a phone call that would come before the day is over. So there isn't a big market for Father's Day celebrations. It's not a very large commercial undertaking. But as I look back over Father's Day, just a couple comments. I don't know if other fathers would agree with this or not. But next to being a servant of the Lord Jesus, and next to being the husband of a wife, the greatest joy, thrill, blessing that I've had in 84 years is to be a father. And maybe when you have to wait so many years to be a father, you tend to appreciate that office a little more. But I just think back over all those days and nights having twins who got up at all hours of the night and always laughing, so glad to see you, even though you might still be half asleep. What a joy and a privilege it is to be able to reflect, remember those powerful, powerful times. And then, of course, one Father's Day that I'll never forget was 1964. And as I was just thinking about that, Father's Day in 1964 happened to also fall on June 20th. June 20th, 1964, was the day that I knelt at the altar of Grace Lutheran Church and was ordained into the Christian ministry. And I remember Judy's father saying to me after the service of ordination, He said, this is the greatest Father's Day that I've ever had. I don't know what Judy thought about that, but that's what he said. But I want to just underscore today, it may not seem momentous, but there is nothing more powerful than the phone call from a son or daughter who says sincerely, sincerely, Dad, I love you. That's among the most powerful words that a father will ever, ever, ever hear. So I thought this morning maybe we would take a few minutes out of this message and just look at the biblical presentation of fathership. I kind of coined that word this year, fathership, because I believe that fathership is meant to be a ministry, like discipleship or stewardship or worship. I believe that fathership was designed by the ultimate father of all fathers to be an office of ministry, more than a biological fact. And so as we look into the scriptures at the word father, I discovered a couple of things. There are actually two words in the Bible for father. The first of those is the Greek word pater. It would be spelled with English letters, P-A-T-E-R. Some would pronounce it pater, but it's pater. But there's a second word that is also used in the scriptures to describe father. That's a very special word, and it is the word Abba. Or if you're speaking Hebrew, it would be Abba. We'll have more to say about that word a little later. The word pater is a somewhat generic word for fathers in general. And one of the amazing facts I learned this year, I never knew this before, that is in all the Romance languages, of which there are a number, the word for father is almost exactly identical. Pater, patri, on and on. There isn't much change in that specific word for father. Well, of course, there are expressions of fathership in the Old Testament. Maybe one of the first that we would highlight today that you would think about would be a word of the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments, which says very clearly, honor your father and your mother. Doesn't say you have to agree with them. Doesn't say that you have to approve of every single thing they do or say, but it speaks about a lost area in our culture today, I believe, which is the word respect. We don't respect our fathers because of their behavior. We don't respect our fathers because of their success or lack thereof. We don't respect our fathers simply because they were, as the world might look at it, powerfully successful or important or whatever. We respect our fathers and our mothers because Father God says so. He says so. He says so because his institution of the ministry of fathership was meant to be part of his design for meaningful, successful family life. And whenever we depart from the pattern of the manufacturer's handbook, by whatever degree we depart from it, we reduce the effective operative power of his eternal plan and purpose. And nothing illustrates that more beautifully than the loss of the ministry of fathers. I want to share, besides the commandment, honor thy father, and by the way, that is the one commandment in Scripture that has a promise, that as we honor our fathers and our mothers, we may have long life upon the earth. We could have a long dialogue over the consequences of that one promise. But I want to share with you a couple of scriptures. The first is in Psalm 68. By the way, when I looked all these scriptures up, there were over 50 of them. And so I had to be extremely selective, partially because of time. And so I just picked out a couple here. And one of them that I want you to see is Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides upon the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." Why? Because verse 5 declares, "He is the father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary," that is the universe, "in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land." So one of the first things in the Old Testament that we learn about Father God is that he is a father to the fatherless. And that one promise speaks volumes, I believe, in our day and culture. Then a second scripture that I want you to see from the Old Testament is from the last book of the Old Testament. And that would be, of course, the book of Malachi. And there in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 10, is this beautiful word. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers." Did you ever hear that phrase before? The covenant of the fathers? The covenant of the fathers is based upon the fact and spiritual principle that there is one Lord and God over all. We are all one, created by one Father God who created each and every one of us. And then the question, why do we deal so treacherously? Now let's ask a question. Is the treachery, the evil treachery that is abounding in our culture today, partially because we don't recognize that we all have one common Father? Sobering, isn't it? What a difference it would make in the brotherhood of men and women if we all would recognize that we have one God and one Father. Now let's segue over to the New Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, of course, there's a slightly different focus, if you will, on the institution of fathership, because we're introduced to the Father's only begotten Son. That carries us to a new level of the understanding of fathership. We can look at the pattern of Jesus and his Father. We're not talking about Joseph here. Jesus and his eternal Father as a pattern of what the relationship between a father and a child was meant to be. I scarce wonder that I need to remind you that three times in the earthly life of Jesus, in his ministry life, it's interesting, his ministry covered 3 years. 3 years. And once each year in those 3 years of his ministry, Father God separated the veil that divides heaven and eternity from earth, and he spoke directly to his Son. Two times he used the expression, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then finally, the third year, the year of his trial, crucifixion, he spoke to his Son and said, "I have honored and glorified my name, and I will do it now," referring to Jesus glorifying his Father through the sacrifice of his life. I caught on early in my fathership because of a specific mentor whom I had in Cleveland. And he said to me, "Never permit your boys to go to bed without putting your right hand," that's the hand of blessing, "upon them and telling them how much you love them, because that's what Father God did to his Son Jesus." And so every night, if I was home in town and not traveling somewhere, I would go into each boy's bedroom, kneel down beside their bed, put my hand, right hand, on their heads, and say, "Jeremy, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And I've often wondered if the special relationship that Father God has given to Judy and myself and our boys isn't a direct result of this daily blessing through the years that they lived at home with us. Now I want to take you for just a couple moments back to our main text for today, which is 1 John. I debated, I guess with myself, I don't know who else, whether we should use this scripture as the foundation. But the more I pored over it several days in a row, the more I realized how critical this dissertation is concerning fathership. It may not strike you that way, but I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to help me help you to see the power of these few verses in 1 John. It's the letter of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, and it begins in verse 12, and it starts out by talking to little children. We don't know their ages, probably children before the age of accountability, teen years. And he said, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." And all the things that John could say to little children, why would he choose this? Well, then I thought back over my childhood and a lot of the childhoods that I knew, and I realized that quite often children are the victims of an awful, awful, awful lot of criticism. Their parents are disappointed with this. The teacher is disappointed with that. Someone is disappointed with something else. And I think it's possible to grow up as a child and wonder, am I ever going to do anything right? Am I ever going to do anything the way they think it ought to be? And so I believe that is why the most powerful primary principle that the Holy Spirit wanted to drive into the hearts of little children, no matter what the circumstances may be, they're forgiven. Why is that important? Because no one is going to forgive you if they don't love you and understand the importance of the forgiveness of Almighty God, first upon themselves, and then as it relates to you. I wouldn't have chosen this as the most important thing to say to little children, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm just reporting to you what the Holy Spirit did. Then I thought the second was very interesting. He says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." Well, what's so important about that? Well, what's important about that is our relationship with Father God didn't start at Easter. It didn't start with the birth of Christ. It didn't start with Christmas. Our relationship with Father God started from the beginning. Creation. It's a reference to creation. He is Father God from creation. Not just the day we came to know him or the day we committed our lives to him and to the Lord Jesus. What a powerful truth. I don't know that John, when he was getting this message from the Holy Spirit, I don't know if he could see ahead to a day and time when all hell would break loose against the idea of the world being created by Almighty God. But that's where we are today. That battle rages in all areas across our nation. The creatorship of Father God is highly, highly contested, even in some Christian universities and their science programs. Then I thought it was interesting what he had to say to young men. He said, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So what the Holy Spirit is saying there is that the task of young men, before they become older fathers and after they've been little children, is to learn to deal with the evil one and the warfare that it brings to every single life, family, city, nation, and the world. The call is to be overcomers. And the opportunity, the time to learn that lesson for men is when they're young men and most easily tempted, led astray, misguided, and deceived. Now, when you put this together, what do you have here? You have an amazing picture. A picture of the role of a father. You see, all of this is about the father and the relationship. The father's relationship to the little children, to make certain that they understand that they are loved and forgiven in the power of Almighty God. The responsibility of the father to train the young men, encourage the young men, model for the young men the warfare and battle that's necessary for them to be able to overcome Satan and his devices. And then, in old age, the fathers carry forth that relationship by continuing to bring their wisdom, their love, their encouragement, their prayers to that entire relationship of the family. So the more I pored over this, the more powerful this became to me as I listened. Now, I want to say just a word about another aspect of fathership that I have never heard but one pastor ever teach in my 58 years of ministry. And for this, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, what is it? Chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, many of you who are newer to our fellowship have never been shared this principle before. Some of you have been around. If you haven't forgotten it, you probably remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start with verse 14. That's a good, easy to remember. 4:14. And now this is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing by the influence of the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul is saying, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children. Isn't that interesting? Paul is writing these epistles, letters, to those whom he is calling his children. Now, he's not talking biologically. He isn't even talking racially, because the Corinthian church was made up largely of heathen pagan Gentiles. But he's referring to them now in their Christian walk as his children. How does he do that? Well, the secret is verse 15. And he says this, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, over the years, I have taught this principle to congregations under this title. This is the principle of spiritual fathership. This is what it means to be a spiritual father in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, I think it would be almost without having to write it, that your first responsibility as a spiritual father is to your own children. If you aren't a spiritual father to your children, then all the other stuff you do isn't going to have an eternal impact as it would if one is a spiritual father. But it's way, way beyond that. You become a spiritual father when you take upon yourself the call and the ministry to give birth to Christians, to lead them to Christ, lead them to Christ, lead them to the Holy Spirit, teach them the ways of Almighty God. Teach them what it means to be a faithful husband, a faithful father. Model, teaching by modeling and example, what a spiritual father truly is. That is why when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, which we're not going to look that up, you trust me on this one. The Apostle Paul referred to Timothy as his son. Well, he wasn't the biological father of Timothy. Far as we know, Paul was never married. But he was the spiritual father of Timothy. And Timothy was his spiritual son. Now you're going to, well, at least the men here are, going to hear from my spiritual son, one of them, next Saturday. Because when I first met Michael Walker, he was on a park bench, not sober, in East Jordan, Michigan. And he was dragged to the Nehemiah House in protest. But the Lord instructed me that through love and witness and prayer, Michael would become a powerful Christian. And he did. And he will often, I've heard him say this numerous times, refer to me as his spiritual father. I have numerous others, but I'm just using this one as an illustration. There is such a meaningful, meaningful relationship when you have spiritual sons and daughters, and how you pray for them, and how you relate to them, how you encourage them, how you maintain some measure of contact with them. Spiritual fathers. Now I have a final word, and I certainly was blessed to hear, I think it was Carol, but I'm not sure because it was quite a while ago. I heard Carol praying for those sons and daughters who did not have spiritual fathers. Thank you, Carol. Because that was what the Lord instructed me was to be my final thoughts for you today. A word to those having had a negative relationship with an earthly father. I have listened over the years, especially my 12 years at the Nehemiah Homeless Shelter, I have listened to hundreds of men and women blame all their problems on a lousy father, an abusive father, and on and on and on and on and on, the recital of the failure of their father. Well, I would say this. First of all, there's never been a perfect father born to a woman. There never has been. And so all fathers are, in a sense, failed fathers, if we're looking at the example and the standard of Scripture. We're all fathers who at some points in our lives have failed. Oh, some more than others, that's true. But Father covered that. He covered that possibility in Scripture. He knew that fathership is not a simple automatic responsibility. He knew the tests and the trials and the strategies that would especially be waged against fathers given their responsibilities as outlined in Scripture. And so he made some specific responsibility privileges. And for one of those, I want you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, it's in the Bible two or three places. One will suffice. If it's in the Bible once, that means it's true, and we don't have to back it up with 10 or 12 other references. So Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. Are you there? It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," that means the Holy Spirit, "they are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So I want to be clear. Every Christian child ever born on this planet, Christian child, is adopted. Every Christian child, male or female, has been adopted into the family of Almighty God, thereby giving that child the privilege of referring to Father God by the second name in Scripture. The second name. Remember, I said there are two names in the Bible for Father. There's Pater, but there's the word Abba. What's the difference? What is the difference between being a Pater and Abba? Well, first of all, I've been taught in my exegesis courses way back in seminary 100 years ago, there is no exact English equivalent to the Hebrew word Abba. Doesn't have an exact English equivalent because it is so special, it is so unique, that it's virtually impossible to find words to describe what it means. But scholars over the years have said the closest that you can come to defining Abba in English is to call him Father, Daddy, It's a pretty intimate word, isn't it? To call your dad father, that's a bit formal. But when he's truly, truly the intimate father whom you've come to know and love, quite often you refer to him as daddy. I've stood in the hospital room so many times with a daughter or a son, with tears strumming down their faces at a father who was diminishing, passing away, and hearing them say, "Daddy, oh Daddy, I love you so." Boy, I'll tell you, that's a painting no artist will ever paint. "Daddy, I love you so." Margaret, I remember your daughter, Patty, bending over the bed in your home of Bill when he was getting ready to be transported to his eternal home. And she wrapped her arms around him and she said, "Poppy," she always called him Poppy, "Poppy, I love you so much." How do you put that into words? How do you learn that? What's the example? Where's the model for that? Well, I'll show you. One last scripture today, Gospel of St. Mark, I didn't get this till 3 o'clock this morning. I don't know why it came so late, but it did. Matthew, Mark, chapter 14. That means it's almost at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Now, let me set the scene. Where are we in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark? Well, we're in a garden. It's not the Garden of Eden. It's a different garden. It's called Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And in this garden are three disciples asleep. Do you ever stop and realize that many times when the great, 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 great miracles of Christ are afoot, the church is asleep? Doesn't change. Doesn't change. They're asleep. The struggle, the blood-wrenching struggle of Jesus at this hour. This is no time for formality. This is no time for liturgical ritual propriety. These are moments of gut-wrenching reality. And so, thank you, Holy Spirit, you've given us the prayer of Jesus, the most horrible hour of his existence. And this is what he said. Mark chapter 14, verse 34, he said to them, "My soul, wow, is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Well, of course, they could not watch. Verse 35, he went a little farther and fell. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What did he pray? This is his prayer. Abba. Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That's the moment when you need to know Father God, not just as Creator, Father of the Lord Jesus, Father of the nations, Father of all mankind. You need to know Abba. You need to know Abba. So I ask you today, do you know Abba? When you talk to the Lord, are you just talking to God, whatever that may mean? I don't know. The Zoroastrians and the Muslims, they talk to somebody they call God. I don't know what they're talking about. I talk to Father, have conversations with Father. But I got to tell you, there are times, and these last few weeks are one of those times, when I've just had to bare my soul and cry out, Abba. Abba. Father, Daddy, God. Help us. Help us. It's not religion, folks. That's not what you might Christianity. That's relationship. And that's what this whole Father's Day message for you has been about. It's been about relationship. It's been about the ministry of fathers. And wherever you are or I are in this whole ministry, I would pray that this message today will strengthen your determination to kick it up a few notches as a spiritual father to whomever the Lord permits you to be that person. Let's pray. Oh, Father, 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 Abba. Our little journey through Scripture today has certainly brought a deeper element of conviction to us about what this father business is all about. None of us here who is a father is a perfect father. Some have fared better than others. But all of us are absolutely in need of your presence, your power, your word, your love and forgiveness in our hearts and lives. Our families, oh God, are being destroyed before our eyes. And all those little children coming across those borders, suffering, suffering. Oh, Father God, send ministers, send servants of Jesus to those who are suffering, lost, lonely, afraid, and who do not know Father God. And may this little congregation continuously commit our resources, our time, energy, and work to being the servants of Almighty God you've called us to be. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.